Good morning. Welcome to Berean Bible Church. It's good to have you all here this morning. I think most of you are aware that last week we technically finished the book of Acts. We finished chapter 28. And so I thought we'd talk this morning about Acts chapter 29. And I'll explain that. No, I'm not adding chapters to the Bible. I know I'm going to get accused of some stuff as soon as someone sees that, Acts 29. I'll explain. In our study last week, we saw that Paul finally made it to Rome. When he arrived at Rome, he was allowed to rent his own place, stay by himself with a soldier guarding him. Now, the first thing that Paul did when he got to town was what? What did he do when he got there? Okay, he couldn't go to the synagogue, remember? Because why? Yeah, when he got to Rome, he's locked up, so he couldn't go, so he called the Jewish leaders to come to him. They come in, he preached the gospel to them. Some accepted, many of them rejected. When they rejected him, he quoted Isaiah 6 to them, dealing with God's judgment, and he applied it to them. And then he told them that salvation was going to the Gentiles. And then Acts abruptly ends with these verses. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Now, in verse 16 of chapter 28, Paul arrives in Rome. And in verse 31, the book ends. So just 16 verses cover Paul's entire ministry in Rome. We have 59 verses covering his trip to Rome. I mean, his voyage on the ship and the storm and the shipwreck, 59 verses. And only 16 verses to tell us what happened in Rome in that 2 years. And in those 16 verses, the apostle to the Gentiles is dealing with the Jews in 14 of them. I think from this we see what we said in the very beginning of our study of Acts, that the theme of the book of Acts is the redemption of Israel. God is redeeming His people Israel, bringing them to Himself. Now in Acts we see God's redemption of His elect from that old covenant body of Israel, redeeming His body. We see God forming His church, which is the true Israel of God. Now, because Luke only gives us 16 verses, we really don't know a lot about Paul's 2 years in Rome. And that's why we're doing Acts 29 today. Because I want to tell you what Paul did in Rome. Some of it I'm going to make up, but most of it I've gotten from the scriptures. All right? We need to ask, did he ever stand before Caesar? I mean, he was taken there because he appealed to Caesar. And so they sent him there. Did he ever get to go before Caesar? Did he have a fruitful ministry was in Rome? Did he accomplish anything? Did he get anything done while he was there? Or did he just sit there in prison, you know, in his old house there for a couple years? Did they ever release Paul? Or was he put to death? Well, in answer to the second question, did he have a fruitful ministry? We see in the last two verses of Acts that, you know, he did have a fruitful ministry in those 2 years because it says he was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Now, you think Paul had some fruit from those 2 years? Absolutely. I mean, this guy, you know, not only does he get to preach to anybody who comes there, he's got a guard there. Either this guard is chained to him or this guard is there watching him, but there's a guard. Praetorian guard would change every 6 hours. So every 6 hours he gets a new audience. And we're going to see that he did have some fruit there during this 2 year period. During that 2 years, he wrote what's known as the prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. He wrote those books while he was there. And we've studied Ephesians, we've studied Colossians, we've studied Philippians. So you know, well, we haven't done Ephesians, I take that back. You know that he had a fruitful ministry when he was there. I mean, just writing those letters is pretty important. Now, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon were the earliest of these letters. He wrote Philippians a little later in that 2 year stay. But these first were written about the same time. And Colossians was delivered by Tychicus and Onesimus, according to Colossians 4, 7 through 9. Ephesians was delivered by Tychicus, according to Ephesians 6, 21. And Philemon was delivered by Onesimus, Philemon 1, 10 through 12. Now, in Ephesians and Colossians, there are indications of anxiety. You know, he's writing these letters to these people and he's saying, I need you to pray for me. I'm, you know, having some difficulties here. And, you know, we looked at that last week. We looked at who wrote in Ephesians, but look what he writes to the Colossians. Remember, he's in Rome. He's in prison during this time. He says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word. In other words, you know, pray that God would open doors, that the word of God would go out, that we may speak forth the mysteries of Christ, for which I also have been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Paul's saying, pray for me. Not pray I'd get released, you know, pray I'd get out of this jail so I could get some stuff done. Pray for boldness, that I'd be able to proclaim the word of God. I think this request shows that there were some struggles he was having in the proclamation. Well, despite these obstacles, the letter of Philemon reveals a real success story, if you're familiar with that little epistle. A Greek slave had run away from his master, and somehow this Greek slave ends up in Rome, and he ends up going to visit the Apostle Paul. He hears the gospel from Paul, he believes the gospel, and he's freed from a bondage far worse than anything from which he'd fled. So we know that Paul had ministry there. He led this man to the Lord. He had that opportunity to really touch his life. And we'll look at that a little more next week. But in the epistle to the Philippians, which was written at a later period from his Roman imprisonment, we see an answer to his prayer request. A door of utterance was open. He asked them to pray, and we see that it was open. Look what he says in Philippians 1:12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, all right, he's in Rome. That's what he's talking about. This 2 years in Rome is what he's describing here. My circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known through the whole Praetorian Guard and to everybody else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So here we see the gospel is being advanced through Paul's adversity. And he wanted them to understand that. He wanted them to learn something from his experience. He says, my adverse circumstances have turned out for the greater progress. Turned out here is the Greek word erchomai, and it means to bring, to come, to enter in, to turn out. And the word for here is the Greek word malon, and it means to a greater degree, for a better reason. Paul's saying, my circumstances have turned out for a better reason. In other words, they've turned out for a greater advancement of the gospel. You know, what he's saying here is God had a better plan for me than I had for me. Paul had planned to go to Rome. He didn't plan to go as a prisoner. He planned to go as a preacher. But we're going to see as we look at these different things that he wrote that he had much more success as a prisoner than he would have had as a preacher. The gospel was advancing through his imprisonment. The word progress here is the Greek word prokope. It was used in extra-biblical Greek of the progress that an army makes or an expedition. It has the idea of something moving along in spite of opposition. And the verb form means to cut down in advance. And it pictures those who would go ahead of an army cutting down trees and underbrush to make a path for that army to follow. It pictures progress against opposition. And Paul said the gospel is still progressing against all opposition. Opposition never stopped Paul. You know, he'd run into an obstacle, he'd just turn and go the other way. He's like that Energizer bunny, you know, he just keeps going and going. But how about us? What happens when opposition comes our way? Does it affect us? Does it stop us? I guess I should ask this question. How little opposition does it take to discourage you from the ministry God has called you to? In verse 12, there's a principle that we need to understand. Paul's saying here, I desire that you understand this. Those circumstances, which from a human perspective seem to be obstacles of defeat, are by divine providence instruments of victory. Do you understand that? Paul's circumstances, from a human perspective, they seem to be obstacles. You know, I'm on this boat, I go through this shipwreck, now I'm in prison. How am I ever going to get the gospel to Rome when I'm you know, locked up in this house under house arrest? I think really we need to stop looking at everything from a human viewpoint, because that's our tendency. You know, we look at it and we say, oh, that's not a good circumstance. Often from human viewpoint, things don't look good. And we have to constantly remind ourselves God's in control. He knows what's going on. He knows why this is happening. The Lord made the whole Praetorian Guard captive to Paul. What do you think the topic of conversation was? You know, I don't think Paul talked to him about the weather, about stuff. You know, these guys are chained to him while he's dictating these letters, because he didn't write them, he dictated them. So they get to hear the letters. I'm sure he's preaching to them constantly. The Lord Jesus Christ is his topic, the kingdom of God. And it became well known to the whole Praetorian Guard. Many of them were being converted. Look what he says in Philippians 4:22. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Those soldiers who Paul had been chained to heard the gospel over and over. Again, they heard him dictate these letters, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Far from hindering the ministry, they greatly helped, because the Praetorian Guard served as a bodyguard for Paul. You remember Paul's, everywhere he went, the Jews are trying to kill him. No mention of that in Rome. Why? The Praetorian Guard are guarding him. So the Jews can come in and talk to him. If they don't like what he says, they can't throw him out. They got to leave, because the guard's there, and this is Paul's house. So they leave, and he gets to have new people in and preach to them. Isn't it amazing the way God works to accomplish his purposes? You know, they don't seem right to us. You know, I mean, how is this guy going to affect Rome when he's, you know, stuck in this one house for 2 years with the guard? Well, obviously, one guy stuck in this house, obviously it was a good-sized house, because he's touching a lot of people's lives. Look what he says in verse 14 of Philippians 1. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. What's happening to me, he says, is causing other Christians to become bold in their faith. Has that ever happened to you? You see someone take a stand for Christ, and all of a sudden you feel like, I can do that. If they're doing it, if they're bold, it gives you that courage. Well, that's what's happening here. Paul's taking a stand. He's being bold. Other Christians are seeing it, and they're saying, hey, this is cool. We can talk about the Lord. We can be open about it. Paul, the prisoner, had an audience whose ears would have been inaccessible to him if he wasn't a prisoner. He would have never got to talk to the Praetorian Guard. You know, if he's running around Rome, how's he going to get to them? They're not going to sit down and listen to him. They don't have a choice in this situation. For 6 hours, they have got to listen to Paul. The Lord had led him through a strange method to Rome. He didn't plan on going on the ship. He didn't plan on all the things that went around him. He was surrounded by a lot of discouragements. But his purpose was now being unfolded before Paul. Paul can now see the unsearchable wisdom of God as he sees the Praetorian Guard coming to Christ, as he sees others coming to Christ. He is now understanding more and more. I don't think that Paul probably ever really doubted him like we do sometimes, but he is now seeing the results of what's going on. In Philippians chapter 1, 19 through 26, Paul tells us about his future. He tells us what he was thinking while he was in Rome. He could be granted his freedom, he says, or he could be executed. Well, how did he feel about this? Well, Paul basically says he has no disappointments in life, because his life is Christ, and Christ will not disappoint. Let's look at that. He says in Philippians 1:19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Now this here refers to everything he's talking about in verse 12 through 18. His incarnation, his persecution, everything that happened to him. He said, this is going to turn out for my deliverance. And the word for deliverance here is soteria. All right, the King James translates this salvation. How does Paul know that this is going to turn out for his deliverance, his salvation? Well, I'm sure you know by now that the word soteria has many different meanings. It can mean rescue. It can mean safety. We see the word sozo or soteria, and right away we translate it, you know, eternal life. That's wrong because for the most time it's used for physical deliverance, safety, it's used for health, and sometimes it is used for eternal life. Well, what's Paul talking about here? Is this going to turn out for his eternal life? He is a Christian man. He's talking about deliverance here, and I think he's using the word in the broadest possible way. In other words, every way you can think of it, this is going to turn out for my deliverance. In other words, the situation he's in is only temporary. He'll be delivered. And you know what? Here's the thing for Paul. It doesn't matter how. Why is he so sure? Well, I think he's sure because this statement that he makes here is a word-for-word quote from Job 13:16 in the Septuagint. Paul identified his life with Job. He knew that Job was a righteous man who God had tried for his glory. Job knew that whatever he went through, God would deliver him out of it because God delivered the righteous. Even if he had to die, he considered that deliverance. Job said, "The worms destroy this body, yet out of my flesh I shall see God." He knew that God would deliver him, either temporally or eternally. And this basically is a First Testament principle. God delivers the righteous. Job knew it, so did Paul. This can't be isolated to his release from prison because he says later on, by life or by death. So he's simply saying, God delivers the righteous. Well, if they put me to death, I'm delivered. If they let me go, I'm delivered. You know, it doesn't matter how it turns out for Paul. The word here, prayers, is deesis. Paul says, I'm going to be delivered through your prayers. You know, I think we often fail to realize that God has determined to provide his blessing on the prayers of his people. Excuse me. So often we question, you know, well, God's sovereign, he's in control, why do I pray? Well, because he told us to. And understanding his sovereignty doesn't give you an excuse to neglect his orders, you know. Well, God's sovereign, so I'm not going to listen to him. No, that's ridiculous. You know, that's like Peter saying, not so, Lord. He's Lord. You pray. You don't have to understand it. Over and over in the scriptures, Paul asked for prayer, and we see that God uses prayer. How that happens, I don't have a clue. God's a lot bigger than us. Now, I'm not talking here about Arminian theology. I'm not saying that we control God by our prayers. God in his sovereignty and his good pleasure has ordained that his purposes be brought to pass in concert with the prayers of his people. Paul knew that God would provide all that he needed. He says in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. I think Paul's saying, I'm confident in the promise of Christ, that if I'm faithful to him, he'll be exalted in me. You know, it's not that if I'm faithful to him, he'll give me what I want. That's not Paul's deal. It's if I'm faithful to him, he'll be exalted in me. Facing a crisis which could result in his being beheaded, the servant of the Lord determined that in nothing he said, I shall be, and the word here is eiskuno in the Greek. And put to shame, I don't think, is a good translation of eiskuno. It can be translated shame, but I think it's better translated here as disappointed. And many, many times you look at the translation of eiskuno, it's translated disappointment. He trusted in God and he knew he wouldn't be disappointed. Paul's saying, I'll never be disappointed, even in death. He was always bold because his confidence was in Christ. He says he'll be exalted in my body. Exalted is megaluno. It means to make great, to enlarge, to magnify. Now it's not, I will magnify Christ. He uses a future passive here. Christ shall be magnified in me. The thought is not that the glory of Christ is increased, but that the glory of Christ is manifest to others through Paul. In other words, people are going to see God's glory in my life. J.H. Pickford said, "The unseen life and love needs a screen upon which to reflect His image. That screen is your body." In other words, the way people see the Lord is through us. You know, there are two kinds of magnification. There's a microscope, which makes little things seem big, and there's a telescope, which makes distant things seem neat. Man, I don't know what's going on. Excuse me. Christ is so distant to our world and our day that the body of each Christian is like a mighty telescope bringing to the world the glory of God, demonstrating Him by the way we live. In other words, people look at our life and they say, "Why do you do that? Why do you live the way you live? Why do you act the way?" And we get a chance to talk to Him. Does your life make Him great? Does it magnify Him? And Paul says, by life or by death. He doesn't know what it is. Am I going to die? Am I going to live? But he's confident, whatever it is, he's okay with it. In verse 23, he says, "I'd rather die." Then in verse 24, he says, "But I think I'll probably stay alive. By life, I keep preaching. I keep trusting Christ. I keep worshiping Him. By death, I go to be with Him. There's no disappointments." Paul was so confident that God's will for him was perfect, that it was the best possible thing for him, that he was able to accept it, whatever it is, even if it meant death. Do we have that kind of confidence in God? You know, when life is smooth, it's easy for us to say, as we often do, "All things work together for good to those who love God." That's so easy to say when everything's going the way you want it to, isn't it? It's easy when you have all you want, when God's blessing you materially, your family's wonderful, everything's going fine. But it's not so easy at the grave. It's not so easy when you face cancer, bitter disappointments, and pain. If you're to have confidence in God in those moments, you got to learn to trust Him in the small disappointments. To Paul, disappointment was his appointment. The issue in life for Paul was God's glory. And he sums it all up when he says, "For me, to live is Christ, and dying, that's gain. Living is Christ, dying is gain." Paul lived only to serve, only to commune, only to love Christ. That was his reason for being alive. He has no concept of life other than Christ. That's why 2 years in a house arrest doesn't bother him. It's all about Christ. Christ is being magnified by my imprisonment. It's cool. You know, this is not the testimony of a new convert. This is not the testimony of a carnal Christian. This is a testimony of a mature believer who's living in communion with Christ. Paul says, in effect, "Christ is all my life. So if the gospel is preached, I'm happy. If God's kingdom is advanced, I'm happy. The Lord's magnified in my body, I'm happy. No matter how it happens, dying is gain." Now, he doesn't mean the act of dying, but the consequences of dying. I mean, for a Christian, physical death is gain. You say, how did gain? What do we get from it? Well, and this is often debated in preterist circles because, you know, and I believe and teach that we have everything in Christ right now. So how's death gain? Well, it's gain in this sense. And it's hard to explain because I've never been without my body. But it's freedom from temptation and sin. I don't have to deal with that anymore. There's no more enemies. There's no more fights. The battle's over. No more suffering. No more trials. Death brings, here's, I think, to me, the greatest gain, uninterrupted fellowship with Christ. I can have periods of that now, but boy, I get distracted. You know? There's things I want. There's things, you know, things that maybe aren't bad, but they pull me away from what's better. In this light, if you understand it, why would a Christian be afraid to die? Does a prisoner dread his release or a sick man dread his recovery? We get too attached to the life. He says, to live is Christ. This is a single-minded man. And that's why he wouldn't be disappointed. How can you be disappointed when life's all about Christ? Christ is all that matters to him. This is where we're all supposed to be. For me to live is Christ. Now you fill in this blank. For me to live is what? I mean, be honest. What would you say it is for you? Is it wealth? You live just to try to accumulate stuff? I need more stuff. And then you need more barns to put your stuff in. And then you have to spend more time taking care of your stuff. You know? For me to live is prestige. I just want people to know how important I am. Or maybe for you to live is fame. I want everybody to know who I am. I mean, people live for this stuff. This is why there is so much drug and alcohol abuse among the Hollywood set. It's all about fame, and when it starts to dwindle, they can't deal with it. For me to live is knowledge. Some people just, you know, I want to acquire, I want to know everything. You know what we need to know is we want to know Christ. That's why we study the Bible, to know Him, not just to have head knowledge so we can argue with other people. For me to live is possessions. I think a lot of people live for that. You know that thing, he who dies with the most toys wins? I've seen a bumper sticker, he who dies with the most toys still dies. And that's true. And the sad thing is you leave them to somebody else who didn't have to work for them. And they don't appreciate them. They get to play with all your stuff. For me to live is pleasure. Some people just, that's all they want. You know, I can't, that's why, thank God it's Friday. Why? Because now I can get to my real life with just having fun for the weekend. You know, every day is about serving Christ. You put anything but Christ in the blank and dying has to be lost for you. Living has to be a disappointment for you. Only Christ makes dying gain. How do we grow to this point? I mean, how do we get to the point where Paul was, where living is Christ? I think the main way is to purpose to know as much of Christ as you can. And I've said this a million times, and I'm going to keep saying it. You got to bathe yourself in the Word of God. You got to read it over and over and over. Everybody, you know, people write me, "Hi, can you tell me how to study the Bible?" Yeah, read it. Well, no, I want to know how to study. Read it. I think the Bible is the best interpreter of the Bible. So the more familiar you are with the Bible, the more you're going to understand the Bible. But that just comes through reading it. I mean, be so familiar with the Bible, when someone mentions the Bible, you go, "Oh yeah, Isaiah 64:12, I know that verse." You know, it just pops into your head because you're so familiar with the Word of God. When you do that, you'll have the mind of Christ. As you constantly go over the Word of God, meditate on it, learn it. You can't know Christ apart from knowing His Word. And the sad thing is, we all have it, multiple copies. And I'm always joking, I got the Bible on my phone, I have it everywhere I go. You know, I can always read my Bible. I mean, in the day in which we live, there's just no reason. You know, we're not in some country we're going to be in trouble for having a Bible. We got them, we just don't use them. We don't spend time with them. You know, and you know, put your favorite TV show in there. For me, to live is Lie to Me. It's one of my favorite TV shows. I love Lie to Me. Because they can look at people and tell if they're lying. I covet that, I guess. Wouldn't it be so cool? You know, some people I know they're lying because I see their lips moving. You know, and so I know they're lying because that's all they do. You know, but, I mean, we spend so much time being entertained in our culture, we're not spending time in the Word of God. And Paul, that's all he lived for, was to spend time in the Word of God. It mattered to him. When we come to the point that our lives that are just drenched in the Word of God, then we can say, for me to live is Christ. It's Christ. When we can come to that point, then we're also going to be able to say, there's no disappointments in life. Because Christ won't disappoint. Believer, please remember this. Each time you're disappointed because something other than Christ is the focus of your life. Because Christ will never disappoint. And if we understand He's sovereign, then we understand He put us where He wants to be. And we might not be happy with it, but He's very happy with it. Paul's sitting in prison, having a ministry that is absolutely dynamite. One of the most effective 2 years he spent. And he's under house arrest. Being protected. I like to look at it that way. He's got a bodyguard he didn't even have to pay for to protect him as he went on preaching whatever he wanted. He says, if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. Isn't this interesting? He's kind of stuck. He's got a dilemma here. The if here is a first class condition, and that means since. For since I am to live in the flesh. In other words, he plans on being around for a while. He says, it's the occasion of bringing forth fruitful labor. Now, fruitful labor. Get the word labor here. Don't be confused. I really believe that fruit comes through labor. Now, I'm not talking about salvation. Salvation is a gift of God. But if you're going to be a fruitful Christian, I know a lot of people say no fruit, no root. I don't believe that. Okay, I think a lot of Christians are fruitless Christians because they don't put the effort it takes to produce some fruit. You say, well, it doesn't take effort. Yes, it does take effort. You have to be connected to the vine. And that takes effort because it has to deal with a lot of distractions that you put out of the way so you can abide in Christ. You can spend time with Him, and as you're plugged into Christ, yes, fruit comes out. Paul's desire is to stay in the flesh, not for selfish reasons, but for Christ's glory. He's not saying, you know, I just bought a condo on the beach. I'd like to stick around and enjoy it for a while. He only wants to stay in the flesh to bear fruit for God's glory. Ask yourself a question. Why do you desire to continue to stay alive? I mean, I've never met anybody that really wants to die. You know? Well, there are some circumstances. We'll talk about that in a minute. Why would you not want to leave right now? Are your reasons selfish? Paul's reasons for staying were, I want to minister. That's the only reason I want to stay here. These people need me. I want to minister to them. Have you ever had a strong desire to leave this life and go to heaven? Some of you have, haven't you? When? When life sucks so bad you can't stand it, right? I mean, life is just miserable. Okay, God, now's a good time. Let me go. But boy, when things are going great, oh, you just bought that new toy or something. Lord, hold on. You know, I'm not ready to go right now. Let me enjoy things for a while. But really, when life is bad, you're like, okay, I'm ready to go. Yeah, that's right. It's not good right now. I'm ready to get out of here. The Bible, death for the Christian is never pictured in the Bible as a gain over the worst in life. It is portrayed as an improvement on the best. To us, life and death often look like two evils, which, you know, we're not sure which one to stay with. To Paul, they look like two immense blessings. He doesn't know which one to do. Most people would say, I want to live. Why? We're getting a new house. I just got married. I'm going on a trip. I'm expecting a bonus. Paul wanted to live to glorify God. And he wanted to die. Why? To have an interrupted fellowship with Christ. How many believers do you know that are as sold out as Paul to the point that death is gain? To the point that circumstances do not touch their joy. We live in a materialistic, self-centered day. People live for a lot of things, mainly for themselves. Paul didn't care what others said or thought about him. He didn't care if he lived or died as long as Christ was glorified. That's a mature believer. And I think if Paul reached this point of maturity, it's available to every one of us. I really believe it is available. But you got to understand, Paul's life was different than ours. Paul spent his total life in the Word of God, memorizing it, learning it, working through it. He didn't do a lot of other stuff. He just bathed himself in the Word of God. He was living for God's glory. He says, I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. I kind of want to do that, for that's very much better. Hard-pressed is a Greek idiom. It means I'm hemmed in on both sides. He's saying, I want to live and minister, yet I want to die and be with the Lord. It's not a good, bad desire. It's two good desires. It's a good dilemma. It's between Christ and Christ. Christ much and Christ more. Christ by faith, Christ by sight. The word here, depart, is analuo. He's talking about his death here when he uses this word. And it's an interesting word. The etymology of this word is untie or break up. The background of this word is helpful. It's used of breaking camp. It's used of sailors weighing anchor and sailing out to sea. It's used of freeing a prisoner. It's used of solving a problem, of taking a heavy burden off an animal. So why does Paul use analuo for death? Because this is how he sees death. He sees death as freeing a prisoner, solving a problem, removing a burden. To Paul, physical death was great. That's not how most Christians see it. Paul wants to depart and be with Christ. This is unhindered fellowship with Christ forever. He says that's very much better. Another Greek idiom, it means it's better by far. In other words, no comparison. To be with Christ is far better. It's the best. Do we believe that? He says, yet to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Again, this is a mature man. He's looking at their needs ahead of his own. I'd rather go be with Christ, but you really need me. He's setting his personal desire aside for their needs. Philippians 1:25, he says, convinced of this, I know that I'll remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. For Paul to be with them meant that they'd make spiritual progress. And that's what he wanted. For them to mature, for them to grow. Verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I'll remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. He says, I'm going to continue alongside you. How does he know this? Did God tell him you're not going to die? I don't think so. I think it's just a strong personal conviction based on the need of the church. You guys have a need, so, and I'm here in Rome, I think, you know, God's going to allow me to be able to minister to you. Then he says, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So he says, when I come alongside you and minister to you, and you grow, and your joy increases, your confidence will abound in Jesus Christ through, and you'll be giving him glory. And he says, my coming to you again. Now, he's in Rome. He's been to Philippi. We've seen that in Acts. He plans on going back. So it seems like he plans on being released from prison and going back and visiting the Philippians. Now, from examining other writings of Paul, we learn that he wasn't alone during that imprisonment in Rome. I mean, he was under house arrest, but a lot of his friends, a lot of his co-laborers were there with him. So what we're trying to do is put together a picture. Philippians tells us of his attitude while he's there. I mean, this is a great attitude. I'm under house arrest, but man, things are happening. People are coming to Christ, Praetorian guards getting saved, all kinds of neat stuff's happening. And I'm ready to die. You know, if they kill me, that's cool with me, but you guys need to grow. And he's not alone, which is important. Fellowship is important from other Christians. The encouragement, the strength that we get from not being alone is important. Look what Paul says. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends his greeting. You know who Aristarchus was, right? He was with Paul on the ship. All right, so he's been around for Paul, helping Paul. He also, Barnabas' cousin, Mark. Remember Mark? Paul didn't want Mark anymore because he demanded him. He says, about whom you receive instructions, if he come to you, welcome him. Now Mark is there and he's happy. Also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. And they have proved to be an encouragement to me. So here's these Gentile believers there encouraging Paul during his time of ministry. Aristarchus, Mark, Justice. Timothy joins with him in the opening salutations of Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. Epaphras was his fellow prisoner, according to Philemon. Demas, who afterward forsook him, having loving the present world, 2 Timothy 4:10, was at his side here. Luke was there, the beloved physician, who was with him in the storm, on his voyage of Caesarea, who had been with him a lot on his travels. He continued to be a faithful companion. And most theologians believe that Luke finished the book of Acts at that time in Rome, those 2 years in Rome. Luke finished the book of Acts. It was done. And that's why we never hear from in Acts what happened to Paul, because the book was done, finished. And we don't know what happened. Well, what about Paul's trial? Did he appear before Nero? We don't have any direct scriptural evidence, but it's believed by a lot of commentators that he was released at the end of 2 years. I think he's there waiting, and they had like a 2-year period. You know, he had charges against him, but nobody ever showed up to, you know, stand behind those charges. We talked about last week, the Jews didn't want to come. They didn't want to go to Rome. Paul's a Roman citizen and accuse a Roman citizen when they have no evidence whatsoever. So they never show up. So after 2 years, I don't think Paul went before Caesar. I think they just let him go. Okay, we got nothing against you. You've been sitting here 2 years. No one brought any accusations. You know, they probably sent record of accusations on the ship, but guess what happened to the ship? So any accusations were gone, all right? And so they waited for this time, but nothing ever shows up, so they just say, let him go. Now, God had him there for 2 years because he had some stuff he wanted him to get done. But at the end of the 2 years, I think he was released. And the reason I think this is the early Christian testimony, right? The earliest writers after the apostles had the idea that Paul was released. Another thing, it's really difficult to fix a date for Timothy and Titus without the idea that he got released and then wrote these epistles, because they don't fit anywhere else in history. Such as things like him leaving Timothy in Ephesus to counteract the influence of the false teachers there when he went to Macedonia. We don't know where that fits if he didn't get freed from his Roman imprisonment. He says in 1 Timothy 1:3, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." Things like his leaving Titus in Crete to set in order the things that were wanting and ordain elders according to Titus. His visit to Miletus when he left Trophimus there sick. To Nicopolis where he spent the winter. We don't know when these things happened if he wasn't released and then went back in prison again. Now here's the way I believe it happened. This is the Curtisology of the, trying to piece together these things. He first fulfilled his purpose that he confidently displayed to the Philippians to visit them again. He says in Philippians 2:20, "And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly." So he just had this confidence. He's in Rome when he wrote this. He's going to go back and see them again. And so I believe he did. So I believe he went back to Philippi. And after this, he took advantage of the lodging which he had directed Philemon to prepare for him at Colossae. So he went from Philippi down to Colossae there. After a short visit to Spain, now Spain is on the other, over here, on the other side of Italy, all right? I think he probably did get to Spain. Then he goes back and he visits Ephesus again, where he leaves Timothy, and then he goes back to Macedonia, up in there. And from Macedonia, he wrote back to Timothy the first epistle to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:3, in which he expressed a hope of rejoining him soon at Ephesus, 1 Timothy 3:14. This he most likely did, and soon after, he goes back then to Ephesus. Soon after that, he goes to Crete, the island down there, with Titus. And the most usual route from Macedonia to this island was through Ephesus. After a short visit to Crete, he left Titus there, according to Titus 1:5. "For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order things that remain and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Now, shortly after leaving the island, he wrote the epistle to Titus. He was then on his way to Nicopolis. a city of up here is Nicopolis, up there in Greece. He expected to spend the winter there, according to Titus 3:12. On the way, he had passed through Miletus, which was down here. And he left Trophimus there sick, if you remember, and then to Corinth, where he left Erastus. All right, so here's how he goes. He leaves Crete, he goes to Miletus, goes to Corinth, goes up to Nicopolis. All right, so now you got the history. Now you know what happened to Paul when he was there. All right, what during that time after, during his 2 years and after he was released from there, eventually he was arrested again in Rome. So he obviously went back to Rome again because he ends up back in Rome, arrested again. This time, instead of being allowed to live in a hired home, he's literally stuck in a dungeon. He talks about it in 2 Timothy. That's where he wrote the letter to Timothy, which reflects the conditions of that confinement. And from the epistles, we learn several interesting particulars of his imprisonment and the beginning of his final trial. His situation was a lot different in the second imprisonment than the first time. He had a lot fewer friends with him. Look what he says in 2 Timothy 4. He says, "Demas, having loved this present world, deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." So Demas left him. "Crescens has gone to Galatia." Oh, that lady's going to be in trouble. "Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." He says, "Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus." So at the time of his writing, he passed through this first stage of his trial. Very few people were with him. He's awaiting a second stage. He says, "At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." So Paul is really feeling alone now when he's there. But look what he says. "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." That's one person you can count on, people. You might not be able to count on a lot, but you can count on the Lord will be with you. "So that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth." So again, Paul talks about, his imprisonment and this declaration of being rescued out of the lion's mouth. I think it's an allusion to Daniel. But he's awaiting another stage of his trial, and he had reason to believe that He was going to be put to death. Look what he says in 2 Timothy 4:6. I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure, again, analuo, has come. Paul's saying, this is it. This is the final thing for me. Remember what Paul told the Ephesian elders at Miletus? He says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish the course. That's all that mattered to Paul. He didn't care about losing his life. He just cared about the ministry that God had given him. And he had the confidence to say at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Those of us who have been involved in this study of Acts can give testimony to that. Paul was faithful to do what God had called him to do, no matter what happened. We can glance back over the long history of stripes and imprisonments and stoning and exhausting toil, all that he went through, and he was faithful. And he says, in the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who love his appearing. Here, the curtain of inspired history closes over the Apostle Paul. And the last sound we hear is his shout of triumph as he says, I have kept the faith. Church history tells us that he was led out one day in early spring, taken outside the walls of Rome. There he knelt down, a sword flashed in the sun, and his head was removed. And the Apostle Paul was not complaining. He went home to be with the Lord. Now, Clement of Rome, a bishop who ministered close to the end of the first century, wrote a letter to the Corinthian church, and he reminded them how Paul, he says, having preached in the East and West, attained the noble renown won for him by his faith, teaching righteousness to the whole world and reaching the farthest limit of the West, bore witness before rulers and thus passed from the world and went to the holy place. And that's the end of the Apostle Paul. That's what we know of the Bible. So now we know what he did in those 2 years he was there, what he did after, and he was imprisoned again. So that basically is Acts 29. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity, Lord, to examine your word. Father, I thank you that as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we can put the pieces together and see the victorious end of this victorious life. Father, I pray that you would challenge our hearts, that you would convict us, that we would come to the point in our lives where we would say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Father, help us to realize that's really all that matters, is our relationship with you. May everything else flow from that. Father, we thank you for your incredible grace to this man and to us each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning on what we covered? Questions? Comments? Amen. That was pretty incredible. My dad came down here to visit us right after our first daughter was born. And took him to church with us that morning. Our normal preacher wasn't there. We had a guest speaker. I think he was a realtor. But this guy just hammered the gospel. At the end, gave an invitation. My dad went down, and I was like, what is going on here? You know, and he trusted Christ that day. We went home that day. We had lunch, and it was funny because my dad was just talking a lot about Christ. You know, and I'm like, this is not normal at all, you know. And then that night, he goes, well, let's go back to church. And I'm like, this guy never went to church twice a day in his life. You know, I'm like, what is he? What? You know, I could see something was different. Well, he left that day to go home. He was on vacation that week. And died at the end of that week. And I got up there, you know, for the funeral and was talking to some of his friends. And he goes, you know, your dad was different when he came back from that visit. I was like, thank God. The grace of God.